The scriptures today are Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Amen. The word rival, to denote someone that one competes with, comes from the word river. In Latin, rivus means a small stream or a small river, and rivalis refers to someone who jointly uses the water from the same river to drink. So, another meaning of rival in regards to competition is people that drink the same water. People will sometimes collaborate or sometimes compete while living nearby a common small stream. For example, if there was a flood and the river was about to overflow the bank, the neighborhood had to come together to stop it. In daily life, a person would go to the river to get water to cook breakfast. But if there was some other person washing their hair with soap, then the first person would not be able to get clean water, so there would have been a quarrel. Between those living in different river neighborhoods, there would be no conflict in the first place because they drank from different waters. It is the same in modern times. The word rival is only used between people who are in the same field of work. Among football players, Argentinian Lionel Messi and Portuguese Cristiano Ronaldo have long been rivals. In tennis, Swiss Roger Federer and Spanish Rafael Nadal and Serbian Novak Djokovic have been rivals. If I said that Messi and Federer or Ronaldo or Djokovic are rivals, then I am sure you would think of me as strange. In business, people who are in the same industry or sector, and at work, people in the same workplaces become rivals. And with students, it's between the same test ahead of them who become rivals. In the Bible, there are two people who are called rivals. Samuel's father, Elkanah, had two wives. One was Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had two children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Hannah and Peninnah were in a competition. In verse 6, the Bible explicitly mentions the word rival. They lived with one husband between them, so they were in a competing relationship. If they lived with separate husbands, but they would not be rivals of each other, even if Peninnah had twins or triplets or any other multiple births. Seeing as Hannah's name appears before that of Peninnah in the introduction, it seems that Hannah was her first wife, but she had difficulty getting pregnant. The Bible repeatedly states that the Lord had closed her womb. God was not ignorant of Hannah's infertility and waited for the moment that Hannah could bear children. Hannah was unable to bear children, so Elkanah married again with Hannah still in the household. Elkanah was a Levite, so it was inappropriate for him to marry bigamously when Levites were meant to live distinguished lives. It shows that it was a spiritually dark time for seemingly divided Levites, as Levites were allowed to marry multiple times. Yet, Peninnah had children. From that point on, Peninnah started to undermine and provoke Hannah. At the time, a woman unable to have children was considered to be punished or abandoned by God. So Hannah would have had to hold it in and be unable to defend herself. Furthermore, as Peninnah was able to bear children, Hannah would have thought that the problem was with her rather than her husband. It is said that Peninnah kept provoking her in order to irritate her. The word irritate literally means to thunder. As thunder shakes the land, so did Peninnah's word and action to Hannah's mind and feeling, and shock Hannah's entire life. In Genesis chapter 16, Abraham did not have children until he was 85 years old. So Sarah gave her maidservant Hagar to be a mistress for her husband. Hagar was pregnant and gave birth to Ishmael. As soon as Hagar found out that she was pregnant, she started to despise her mistress. If we think about how it was possible for a servant to look down upon her mistress once pregnant, then we can imagine how much Peninnah provoked and made Hannah miserable. Hannah was so upset that she cried and did not eat. There is nothing in the world where it needs only one single person. Not to mention that the world needs many people in various fields. But even in the same field or area of work, there needs many people. In speed skating, two people start the race side by side. Two people compete, taking in courses and out courses in turn. They renew their records as they compete. I have not yet seen an athlete scoring better by oneself because the competitor was unable to compete because he or she was injured. Moreover, in national championships, in Asian Games, or in the Olympics, in 100 meter, 200 meter, 400 meter races, 8 athletes start together in their respective lanes. Because there are athletes who possess similar or better records than them by their side, each athlete performs their best and runs with all their might to record better. While it is beneficial to have competition to keep us on our feet, wrong rivalry can damage the other party as well as oneself. Is this not the case in the movie Amadeus? Salieri considered himself the best and wanted to be the best. He induces Mozart to compose the Requiem, which led to Mozart to die of overwork. Salieri's own mentality gets destroyed in the process, and his life ends miserably in a mental hospital. The way to deviate from a wrong form of rivalry is to admit that God has given us different talents. Jesus and John the Baptist cannot be compared. How can the Creator and the creation be compared with each other? Yet, at the time, it would not have seemed as such. On the surface, John had nothing to lose when compared to Jesus. Before Jesus and John were born, each time an angel came down and informed their parents that each of them would be born, respectively. However, while Jesus was born as a son of a carpenter on a manger, John was a son of a chief priest. A carpenter at the time was someone who would fix doors and make handles for farming tools, traveling from market to market. We take it as a given that Jesus was born by a virgin, but at the time, it was a difficult thing to believe. If a young Jesus went around telling his childhood friends and villagers, "My mother bore me through the Holy Spirit and not by a man," then what would neighbors have said? They might have responded, okay, in front of Jesus. But behind Jesus' back, wouldn't they have thought, that is a boy who doesn't even know who his father is? Spiritually as well, up until now, Jesus does not seem particularly distinguishable. Of course, Jesus was baptized and fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. Fasting for 40 days is much to account for, but John lived 30 years in the wilderness and spiritually trained himself all his life. Compared to this, Jesus' time in the wilderness was a drop in the ocean. For example, how could we compare the spiritual depth of someone who has been living for a month at a prayer house before an important event to that of someone who has been praying for 30 years in early morning prayers? If you were to have the option to eat a meal prepared by someone who just finished as quickly as possible a course in a cooking institution and has just opened a restaurant, or by someone who has been working at a hotel restaurant for 30 years, then whose meal would you prefer to have? So, people would have thought it natural for Jesus to be baptized by John the Baptist. However, John the Baptist recognized that he and Jesus were not rivals, but that Jesus was fundamentally, in essence, different from him. So, John gave baptism by water, but Jesus by fire and the Holy Spirit, and proclaimed that he was not even worthy to untie the thongs of Jesus' sandals. Today's scripture illustrates Jesus' baptism. From here starts Jesus' life of teaching. And this encounter between Jesus and John the Baptist is the only case mentioned in the Bible. Afterwards, John sends his disciples to Jesus to ask questions, and Jesus mentions John, but they never meet again. Jesus' baptism by John is mentioned in all four Gospels. However, the detailed scene of the baptism is only illustrated in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yet, there is an important distinction between today's scripture and the other two Gospels. Today's scripture states, verse 21-22, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am pleased." Jesus was baptized, but the scripture does not explicitly mention by whom. In Matthew and in Mark, it states that Jesus was baptized by John. But in Luke, there is no mention of John's name. Luke, when writing this gospel, records about John and Jesus in turn. The chapter 1 to 2 records John's and Jesus' birth to come, and John's and Jesus' birth in turn. In chapter 3, from verse 1 to 20 of John's missionary work, and from verse 21 of Jesus' work in turn. However, from this point on, Luke no longer records events of John and Jesus in turn. All the writings up to this point was not to show how great of a person John was, or to show how much of a rivalry he was in with Jesus. It was to show how well he prepared the way for Jesus. So in verse 19 to 20, Luke mentions that John was in prison. John's imprisonment and martyrdom was long after this event, but Luke emphasizes that John's work was up to that very point. From this point on, the protagonist of the gospel is Jesus Christ, and only he should be shed light on. Luke tells us that our focus should only be on Jesus. This has an important meaning for us as well. We should always look over who is more spotlighted in our lives and in our faiths, Jesus or us. Let me read today's scripture again. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Last week, we reflected on the true meaning of baptism. Baptism is not merely a ceremony to show the washing away of our sins, but of participating in the dying and living with Christ to live a new life that builds on a righteous relationship with God. Then, a question arises from today's scripture. Why was Jesus baptized in the first place? Jesus came to earth as a man, but he possessed no sin. So he had no sin to wash away, nor did he need to die. He neither needs to live again, as he is an eternal life himself. Then, why was he baptized? Jesus' baptism is a sign of the start of his work and is also representative of the entire humanity. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 18. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Here, Adam and Jesus are depicted as representation of humanity. As Adam sinned, sin came into humanity, and we were all subject to judgment. Death came to all men, but as Jesus Christ came, we are no longer subject of judgment, but of grace. And the scripture emphasizes that life has come to rule over us. Genesis chapter 5 lists the Adam's line of genealogy. There are 10 generations between Adam and Noah. The average life of those 10 generations were 858 years. With the exception of Enoch, who was lifted up by God's calling at age 365, the average years of living are striking 912 years. It is extremely long compared to life expectancy today. Yet, summarizing the genealogy, it goes as such. A person lived for X years. Only the name changes, and the sentences are the same. the emphasis of the line is whosoever Adam's line may have been, after some years, they all died. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 1, there is Jesus' line. This is the part where we read Matthew's numerous times, but read it with half mind that this part is not understandable. At the beginning of the year, with a fresh mind, or when we suddenly want to read the Bible, but the Old Testament seems too unfamiliar, we read the New Testament. But we grumble that the very first part of Matthew's only talks about who fathered who. Yet, that genealogy is extremely important. Summarizing this genealogy will be fathered. There is no mention of who lived until what age, because none of them died. Of course, historically, they all died. However, it shows that they gained eternal life in Jesus Christ. In Genesis 5, chapter 5, all the people mentioned were represented by Adam. So whether the individual sinned or not, they were all under the influence of death. We call that genealogy of death. On the other hand, however unrighteously they lived, people mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 are represented by Jesus Christ, so they are all under the influence of life. So we call the latter genealogy of life. God called upon the Israel people slaving in Egypt and guided them to cross the Red Sea. Before they crossed the Red Sea, they were slaves of Egypt. But after they crossed the sea, the path that divided the Red Sea closed down. Their slave status died there and then. As a result, they became God's people and free men. Jesus coming to this earth, baptized by water, was to emphasize that those who were under Adam all died, and that they are no longer represented by Adam, but by Jesus Christ. This is the meaning of Jesus' baptism. We were all born as Adam's descendants. However, as we took in God's love, which has come to us first, accept that we are sinners and came to believe in Jesus Christ, we left Adam's genealogy and entered Jesus' genealogy. We have received a new life. Corinthians chapter 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Today is Thanksgiving Sunday. This week, I recall someone called Patrick H. McMahon. To many of you, this name will be previously unheard of. The reason that this unfamous person is remembered is because of a famous event related to him. Mr. McMahon entered the United States Marine in 1941 during the Second World War. He was originally an automotive repairman, and when he entered the Marine, he was 37 years old. He was sent to Solomon Islands and was stationed at a torpedo ship, PT-109. The head of the ship was First Lieutenant John Fitzgerald Candy, who was 26 years old at the time. On August 1, 1943, the ship received an order from above. It was to attack a Japanese destroyer that was on the move to deliver military supplies and manpower to Japanese soldiers. With 14 other torpedoes, PT-109 went into combat, but the combat ended with no major injuries on either side. But on the next day, just after midnight, the Japanese destroyer Amagiri and Kennedy's torpedo collided. Amagiri weighed 2,090 tons, and the torpedo was just 56 tons. Due to the collision, the torpedo snapped in half. Out of 13 crew, 2 died, and McMahon had 2 to 3 degrees burns all over his body. The surviving crew decided to swim to the nearest shore. However, McMahon was in no state to swim. At that moment, the first lieutenant swam over to him and said, "Mac, you and I will go together." McMahon refused, but Kennedy carried McMahon on his back and put the strap of McMahon's life jacket in his mouth and started to swim. The nearest island was 3 miles away, and for 4 hours, they swam to Plum Pudding Island, which is known as today as Kennedy Island. Yet, that island had nothing to eat or drink. So, 4 days later, they swam again for 30 hours to Olasana Island. During that swim as well, First Lieutenant Kennedy swam with McMahon. The crew was discovered and saved by the natives. Kennedy vomited out all that was in him, and he was severely sick. After released from the Marine, McMahon became a postman and later on the chief of post office. Kennedy, who entered politics, was on a fast track. He became a member of representatives in 1946 and a senator in 1952 and 1958. In 1960, he became a candidate for president and ultimately the 35th president of the United States in 1960. The two corresponded through letters for 20 years and visited each other personally. McMahon was even invited to the inauguration. Kennedy often said to McMahon, "Mac, if you need anything, just ask me. Just call me." Then McMahon would say, "The President of the United States saved my life. I have nothing more to ask of him." McMahon retired from the post office in 1975, and 15 years later, died February 1990 in Encinitas Retirement Home in San Diego. We have, for the last 2 years, and still are going through the period of COVID-19. The virus has changed our lives, situation, values, as well as our family, society, church, and the world. This year, we may have become economically difficult or have had our plans altered or may be in pain due to illness. Relationships with others may have been broken or suffer difficulties from misunderstanding or slander. Furthermore, we may have lost someone we loved. Despite all this, the reason that we can be thankful to God is because He freed us from Adam's sinful slavery to allow us to become part of Jesus so that we may become God's people. If we live and cultivate our lives with the grace that God has bestowed upon us, as service of the Holy Spirit and in truth, God, who renews our lives, will bring all things together for the good. If the Lord asks each and one of us, in celebration of Thanksgiving Sunday, what is your wish? Whatever you need, ask of me. You just have to ask. Then what would you ask for? Would you not answer, the Lord the Creator has shed blood for worthless I? What more can I ask for? If we live, Lord our God, who has shown mercy of salvation and allowed us to live as His people, as our purpose of living, then our lives, as itself, will become the best thanksgiving offering to the Lord. And every 365 days of the year will become Thanksgiving Sundays. Let us pray. Father God, this year as well, the COVID-19 ravaged and is still ravaging. Despite this, thank you for allowing us to celebrate Thanksgiving Sunday. Blessings always looked small and lacking. But when we look back, we confess that you are always full and gave us ample blessings. We are originally under Adam, so inevitably under the influence of sin and death. Yet, you did not look away and instead sent Jesus Christ to this land, and He was baptized, bled on the cross. And by believing in Jesus Christ, we are not ruled by life. We are now ruled by life. We thank you for this. Despite such depth of your love, we sometimes forget you and consider you as a rival or even undermine you and live our lives as we wish. Let us discard such foolishness. We hope that when you appear in front of us and ask, what is your wish? Whatever you need, ask of me. Let us elevate to the point of answering, the Lord the Creator has shed blood for worthless me. What more can I ask for? If we ask for something more, let us not ask for something of secular value, but ask to live more like your children, and that we become the path to lead those who do not yet know you to come to know you. By this way, let each of our 365 days of the year become Thanksgiving Sundays. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.